Cool. Alex is a student at the seminary, and Pastor Keith is mentoring him. He's also at Five Stones Community Church as the student ministries coordinator, and he's going to tell you a little bit about his story. So welcome, Alex.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Yeah. As Lori said, I am Keith's mentee, and it's been a pleasure spending this year with him as I've been in my seminary program. And as he was asking me to share this morning, he told me that he really wants me to just share a piece of my story with you all and then go into David's story. And so I'm going to follow that blueprint that he laid out for me. But before we jump in, I'd love to pray with you guys. Heavenly Father, I thank and praise you for this day that you've given to us, this opportunity to gather for worship this morning. And Lord, I ask that you prepare your people to hear and receive a word from you today. Let me not get in the way of doing your will this morning. And Lord, I just give over all the notes and reflections and plans that I have to you this morning and ask that you only let me share what your people need to hear from you so that you are glorified this morning and that we are all blessed. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You guys inspired me as you were sharing stories about fathers, and I feel like I should share just a little one about my father. So I grew up in Mansfield, Ohio, just about 15 minutes from here. I was a Madison Ram, and my family was a huge sports family. My dad, he was a track coach, and over the summers, he led this track program called Blessed to Run that he started with another man in our church. And the reason he started this was for some of the at-risk kids there in the city of Mansfield just getting into trouble. They had too much free time on their hands and nothing constructive to do. So he started this track club. And I don't know why they always scheduled it this way, but their district track meet always landed on Father's Day. Every single year, even today, my dad, he's at a district track meet with my baby sister, and they're doing their thing. But the thing that it really impressed upon me as year after year we'd be at a track meet for Father's Day, I got to celebrate with him, but also I realized he got to be a father to some of those kids who didn't have fathers, who didn't have that father figure. And as I began to see that, Father's Day became even more special for me. Not only did I get to celebrate my dad, but you got to see all these other kids celebrating him and some of the other coaches that were there playing that father figure role in his life. So I want to say thank you to all of those coaches that are out there right now at that district track meet being fathers to some of those kids. But I'll continue sharing a bit about my story. I now live here in Ashland, Ohio with my wife, and we actually stay over there at the seminary apartments as I'm finishing out school. We met at Ashland University, and we were both on the track team. And now, as you're looking at me, you can probably tell I was not a sprinter. I was a thrower. That was my thing. You know, I was a hammer thrower. That was my specialty. And if some of you guys knew Judd Logan, I got to train under Judd Logan, and he trained me in the hammer throw, and it was an awesome experience. But after school, I began serving as the student ministry pastor at Five Stones Church, and I recently transitioned in my role at Ashland University from a campus ministry role to a new diversity role. And I'll share a little bit of the difficulties of that. I was serving as the Well campus minister, and the Well is a ministry that's been going on at AU for probably about 20, 21 years or so. And in this ministry role, this was like my first big ministry role. So there was a lot of learning, a lot of mistakes, a lot of figuring things out, and I feel like I have finally got it. I finally figured out how to do this college ministry thing, and it was a true blessing. The Well was kind of the catch-all ministry for Ashland University. Ashland University has FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and a lot of the athletes go there. They have Newman, which is their Catholic ministry, and so the Catholic students go there. And then they have CCO, which is Coalition for Christian Outreach, and the international students go there. Everybody else filters into the Well. So it's a weird catch-all of a lot of different denominations kind of coming together, but it's always kind of been brethren affiliated. And so this was the role that I was serving in for right about 3 years. And at the start of this fall, the person who was doing the diversity work at AU, She ended up leaving. I believe they were just asking a little bit too much of her, and she didn't have a community to support her in this work. So my boss and my boss's boss came to me in a meeting, and they asked me to help out with one of their mentoring programs. And when I was a student at AU, I did help out with this program, and I said yes. Said yes to that. About a week later, they asked if I wanted to do this in an interim role. And the first thing that came out of my mouth was no. I have no desire to do diversity work. There's a piece of diversity work that just doesn't sit right with my soul. I don't like it. And part of that was the industry standard diversity work. It was built on guilt and shame. And I couldn't see myself doing that work. It was something that was built on divisiveness, splitting people up, intersectionality. And I was like, that's not what the Bible teaches. I can't do that. And so I just said no. And my boss and boss's boss, they're both Christians. They said, just pray on it. So I think God might have told them something that he didn't tell me quite yet. And so I was just continuing on in my normal ministry schedule. And then the Lord impressed something on me in Luke 15. In Luke 15, you see a few different parables there of the lost. There's a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. And we're probably familiar with some of these parables. But Luke 15 starts out by saying that Jesus was seen with tax collectors and sinners. And people were looking down upon Jesus because he was relating to these people. And one of the really interesting things that stood out to me was what the Holy Spirit impressed on me at that time. In that time, I was given this question. Will I rejoice with heaven from remote places over the salvation of the lost, or will I retreat to the pasture for the salvation of my reputation? And when he gave me this challenge, these two options, it became pretty clear what he was asking me to do, and I didn't really want to do it, but I knew this is where the Lord was leading me. I had to choose to step outside of my comfort zone, outside of the church and the ministry that I was doing on the campus, to go to one of those remote places so that I might reach one of the lost. And in doing so, get to rejoice with heaven. So this was what the Lord called me into. I was kind of uncomfortable stepping into diversity work, but AU helped me out, and they said that they wanted to do diversity work from a kingdom perspective. They didn't want to do it like the industry standard. They didn't want to just completely forget about it, because there are some people with some big needs that need someone to step in and to serve them. They said, let's walk a third way. Let's walk the way of Christ, and let's rewrite the book on diversity, and let's do it how Christ would. So as I stepped into that role, I chose to stand where Christ stands with it. And in doing so, I had to begin to rewrite and work through some core values and things like that for this work. And I'll be sharing one of those with you guys this morning, but I have to share just a bit of a ministry update. He did give me an opportunity to rejoice with heaven this year. There was a student that came to me one of the first couple of weeks of school as I stepped into that interim role. And he came up to me, and it was a Black student. He was struggling with his identity, and specifically sexual identity. And this troubled me. And he asked me if I'd be his mentor. I don't know what it was that he saw in me and why he asked this, but I agreed. I said, yes, I will be your mentor. And so once a week, I would treat him to coffee and a breakfast sandwich, and we'd talk. And we began to unpack a lot of trauma and different things from his life, and I began to help him structure his time in college a little bit better. But then we began to start asking the deeper questions even about his identity. And this mentorship quickly turned into discipleship. And then he began to realize pretty quickly that he couldn't put his identity in anything that was going to set him up for failure. The only thing that he could put his identity in was Christ. And this student that came to me with all of those troubles accepted the Lord and now has put his identity in Christ. But not only did I get to celebrate with him, later on in the semester, he has to be baptized. And so he came over to the well. A student that would have never stepped foot in the chapel was now in the chapel, now being baptized in the chapel. And then beyond that, he loved music. And at Ashland, that was never truly fostered and stewarded well for him. He had some struggles and frustrations with the music department, and we got him to lead worship one of the days at the well. And so it was this full picture of redemption displayed in this one student, Tony. And after that, rejoicing with heaven over Tony, I knew that I could do this work at AU. So I want to share with you guys one of the core values that we have for community and belonging. That's the work that we do. We don't call it diversity work. We change the name to community and belonging. And the core value that I wanted to share with you, it's called our peace-seeking value. It says, a new vision is required if division is desired. Rather than managing race relations, we seek to cultivate grace relations. And that's the title of this sermon for today, is Grace Relations. And this statement that I have there as one of our values, it's accompanied by an awesome quote from someone named Charles Ware. He wrote this book called One Race, One Blood, and a quote is actually on your bulletins. He wrote this book with Ken Ham, and they did a pretty cool thing. They gave some insight to the racial divide we see today, and they did it through a biblical, a scientific, and a practical approach. In his quote, he says, grace relations cannot be built on the foundation of self and group comforts. A grace relation perspective seeks to place the welfare of others above our personal comfort. Grace relations are built upon forgiveness and the intentional pursuit of peace, trust, unity, and loving relationships. And I love that quote there. I love that perspective, that grace relationship perspective. And in David and Saul's relationship, we see some practical ways of living out these grace relations. Now, you guys probably all agree, it's easy to live at peace with people we like. It's easy to live with those that are like us. It's a completely different story for those who see the world differently than us, let alone somebody that wants to kill us. So by the Lord's strength, we're able to love the seemingly unlovely, and rather than cursing them for destruction, we can bless them and bring healing even as they afflict us. So I want to dive into our story in 1 Samuel 24, the story that you guys already heard this morning. And we'll be looking at David, who is the future king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. His spirit was really sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and he was beginning to be championed by the people. And also Saul, he's another one of our key figures. He's the current king, but because of rash disobedience, he lost his position as the king, or he was told that he would no longer be the king of Israel. And he was really this man of grief. And I want to touch on that bit about grief. We see Saul really grieving the loss of this position before he fully loses it. And he grieves in a way that is similar to the way that we probably understand grief today. You know, the five stages of grief, the denial, the anger, the bargaining, the depression, and even acceptance. We kind of see him working through a little bit of all of these. We see him trying to deny and protect what he was convinced of, that, you know, he should still be this king. He tried to make sure that David would marry one of his daughters so that he could kind of keep this in the family. And we see him really angry at many different points throughout 1 Samuel. We see him going after David's life multiple times, sometimes in mundane things, as David is just sitting there playing the lyre. Something comes over Saul and he takes his spear and tries to pin David. So we see these bouts of anger. We see bargaining as he and his son Jonathan are going back and forth of, no, I would never go and kill David. I would never do this thing. And then it completely flips. We see moments of depression and even some moments that seem like acceptance, that almost seem like a breakthrough. But as we get to 1 Samuel 24, we see David taking refuge deep in a cave as Saul is in the midst of this anger stage looking to kill David. But we see grace extended to Saul even as this toxic grieving condition afflicts David. So let's jump back into the text together in 1 Samuel 24. All righty, we'll start in verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. And so this is the setup for our story. It was probably a super intense, suspenseful moment. I know it might seem kind of goofy that David was in the back hiding, but I could imagine what David was feeling as he was hiding from Saul, heart probably racing. Could you imagine Saul actually showing up? Oh my goodness, that'd be terrifying. The person that's after you just shows up. I mean, it probably perpetuated all those feelings that he was having and validating them. And he was like, uh-oh, this is the moment. But what he quickly realized that the Saul he thought he was going to see was a very different Saul. He thought he was going to have a Saul that was fired up and ready to take him out. And what he saw was a vulnerable Saul, one who was worn out and weary from his traveling. It was probably a huge relief to David, but his own men even began to look on this situation, look onto Saul's vulnerability, and look at how they might capitalize on this moment. Let's continue in this story. It says, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.' Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe." David's men, they knew that this was the perfect opportunity for David to seize the throne, to take what was rightfully his, to end the torment of a man pursuing after his life. And honestly, if I were David, I might have given in to that. I don't know about you guys, but it would have been pretty tempting. But David didn't seize or grab after what was in front of him. Rather, he was willing to trust the Lord in this situation. It says, afterward, David's conscience was stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men. He didn't allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went away. David shows us something that's very valuable about the way we look at our enemies. We're called to love our enemies. In fact, in Matthew 5, it dives deep into this call to love our enemies. In Jesus' words, he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus calls us not just to love our brothers, not just to love our neighbors as ourselves, but he even calls us to love our enemies. But we see an even greater thing that David does here with Saul. David didn't see Saul as his enemy, which he easily could have, but he uses the term "the Lord's anointed" when he's speaking of Saul. He saw Christ's handiwork when he looked at Saul, and this changes the way that he related to Saul. This enabled him to actually live into a grace relation perspective with Saul. So a question: how do you look at others? And what do you see when you look at them? This is the foundation of grace relations. The way we see people is so important. Do we see them with the eyes of Christ? And do we see the image of Christ in them? I was on a missions trip last month, right about this time, And I had taken a group from The Well and a group from Newman, which is the Catholic ministry. I took that crew to Seattle, Washington, and we went there to serve the homeless population. And it was really cool having Catholics and Protestants all coming together for a shared mission, because isn't that the image of what the church is supposed to be doing? It was such a beautiful thing to see them all serving together. But one of my Catholic students on this trip, he quoted something profound to me from one of the saints in the Catholic Church, where he said, if you cannot find Christ at the beggar, or in the beggar at the church door, you will not find him in the chalice. And that really stood out to me. If you cannot find Christ in the beggar at the church door, you will not find him in the chalice. And that completely changed the way that I went into this week to serve. I wasn't just serving the homeless. I was serving Christ. I wasn't just serving the least of these. I was serving Christ. And I began to look for the image of Christ and the people I was serving and the people I was serving with on this missions trip. And there were two individuals that were just like overflowing with this redemptive power, that you could just see Christ had his hands all over their lives. Both of these men served in two different ministries. One ministry was called We Heart Seattle, and this ministry was pretty powerful. They cared about the beautification of their city, and they helped to fill in this gap, this void that was left after the work of the police. The police would go and clear out encampments. One that we ended up working on was really close to a preschool, so there was a homeless encampment there, and the police cleared it out so that it stayed safe. But they didn't clear out all the trash, all the drug needles, all the other stuff that was hiding up in those woods areas. And so what this We Heart Seattle group would do is they would go behind the police and they would clean up all of these areas so that as kids are heading out after school, they aren't going to these areas and playing and getting into some dangerous stuff. So doing some really, really good work there in Seattle. But beyond just doing this work for Seattle, the leader of this group, We Heart Seattle, he himself was once homeless. He himself was once addicted to drugs. And now, after the Lord had led him out of that, he now has a team of people who were homeless that he brings in, that he helps to detox, that he shares the Lord with, that go and do this work. So it was really cool to see him do that. And then another ministry that we served at was serving in a local church there in the Seattle area, and they would provide a meal each week for the homeless population. But beyond just serving them a meal, they would do foot washing with the homeless community. And so they'd wash their feet, make sure their feet are taken care of, and then they get them new shoes and new socks as they go out there. And it was this really, really powerful ministry. And one of the people leading that as well, he had this encounter with Christ on his deathbed after being homeless and being addicted to drugs. And the Lord completely changed his life. It was no longer him that was living, but Christ that was living through him. And it was very evident in the work that he was doing. And it was so powerful to see that Christ was alive in these people that many would just look down upon. And this is that same perspective that David has as he's looking at Saul. He's not seeing Saul and just seeing his sin, just seeing his anger, just seeing a threat against his life. But he sees Christ in him. He sees that Christ anointed him, gave him a great purpose. And because of that, it led him to a completely different place, a complete different way of relating with him. There's a pastor in the Brethren Church who has this quote for how we live into grace relations well. And he says, the first thing that we must do when we're trying to build and develop community is love, then show mercy, and then we can address the facts. But when we put those in the opposite order, we get into a lot of trouble. And he always shares the example of the woman caught in adultery. The Pharisees, they just bring the facts forward. She did this thing. They want to take her out. But Jesus takes the complete opposite perspective. He loves on this woman. He then shows mercy, so he protects her. And then his last words to her, go and sin no more. He loves first, then he shows mercy, and then he addresses the facts. Let's continue in this story with David and Saul to see a bit of how this is played out in their interactions. Picking up in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 24. It says, then David went out to the cave and called out to Saul, my Lord, the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? And this day you have seen me with your own eyes, how the Lord disobeyed you, or not disobeyed, how the Lord delivered you in my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. And I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut it off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers comes evil deeds. So my hand will not touch you. In David's revelation to Saul, he's not trying to threaten Saul and scare him to back off. Rather, David approaches this encounter in a way that allows the two to be drawn back together. We see David loving Saul and honoring him. Part of Saul's issue here is he feels this threat to his title as the king. And David loves on him by honoring who he is. He addresses him as my Lord, the king, and the Lord's anointed, confirming that Saul is still king. And he dispels these lies that Saul is believing. This love and honoring Saul even extends further in verse 11 when David calls him my father. Saul was David's father-in-law. And so David is trying to draw him back into this relationship, not only honoring his title, but reminding him of the relationship that the two of them have with each other. And then David goes on to show mercy to Saul. He assures Saul that even when the opportunity was placed in his hand, and even though Saul really deserved it, he would not repay evil for evil, so that grace and mercy would prevail and the bond of peace that they have might remain. And finally, when David addresses the facts of the issue, when it comes to this revenge piece, he acknowledges that this isn't for him to live out, to enact. He makes it clear that he's not going to act on his own accord or even listen to the wisdom of man, advice from his men. Rather, David will let God judge between the two of them, that Saul's life was not in David's hand, but it was in God's hand. Saul shouldn't fear David. Saul should fear the Lord. Love first, then show mercy, and then follow up with the facts. This template keeps us from getting into trouble and allows us to follow David's example to show grace relations. And in Romans chapter 12, there's this beautiful section, 12:9 through about 21. And in this section, it gives us example after example for how we live out grace relations. It says, our love must be sincere. We hate what's evil and cling to what is good. And this piece you clearly see David doing. He is devoted to Saul in love. Because he cares so greatly about this relationship, he's not willing to put anything in the way of maintaining this relationship. It goes on to say, honor one another above yourselves. So let someone know what that title is. Let them know that they are valuable. That's what David is doing here. This is never lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope and patient in affliction. faithful in prayer, and share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with the people of low position. Do not be conceited, and do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. I love this. This is the approach that we see David taking to his relationship with Saul. He's devoted to him. He loves him. And it's so evident that he is intentionally pursuing peace, like the quote says from Charles Ware. He so desperately wants this that he will do everything to get it. And in the way that he acts towards Saul, we don't see him doing anything evil, but we see him before everyone honoring his brother, blessing the one who even curses him. And I want to look at how Saul responds to this message from David, how Saul is there impacted by grace relations. If we go back to verse 16 in 1 Samuel 24, it says, after David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I." And he said, "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today." Race relations restored Saul. It snapped Saul out of the control of whatever spirit had a hold of him that was causing him to continually lash out in anger against David. It caused him to see David for who he truly was, his son. It also led to a greater recognition of God's sovereignty, and it led to Saul blessing David by asking the Lord to reward him. So my challenge for you guys today is to seek opportunities to live into this grace relations perspective. Let us see people the way Christ sees them and look for Christ in them. Let us learn to love not only our brothers or our neighbors, but even our enemies. Let us show mercy unto them. And then when we have the opportunity, address the facts. Like I was able to with Tony, my brother from the well who came over there as he was wrestling with sexual identity, as I began to share the truth with him and walk with him through this, hearing the truth set him free. And he no longer holds on to or claims any of that, but only claims the strong identity that he has in Christ. Love, mercy, and then we can address the facts. Let me pray for you all. Lord, let us learn from you how to love like you loved. Let us be known by the love that we have for one another. And let us love in a way that allows us to intentionally pursue peace with everyone. Let us love in a way that acknowledges who you are in the other person and leads us to places where we can show mercy just like you have shown it to us first. Lord, lead us to live out grace relations in our daily lives and bless your people as they do. Reward them for their heart to serve you by serving others. I ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.